We're going to be starting a series in September on what it means to be church, and that'll be running through for a couple of months. Nathan will be preaching the vast majority of that. We're in a period now through the end of July and August where we're just doing single one-off dives into God's word, really to look at whatever is on the heart of the particular speaker that day. And as I've been reflecting on what's coming up for us through September, and beyond, I've been thinking, well, what do I need to hear? And just as we're going to learn about being church together, I thought, well, what I need to hear, and so with this, I'm saying I'm really preaching to me today, and if it's of value to anybody else, then praise God, but I'm really preaching to me. What I need to hear is, how can I, as an individual disciple, play a role in that church? Because church, as we're told often in the Bible, is like a body. It's an assembly of different parts, and each of those parts needs to perform to its optimum. So this is, as we see at the start of Matthew's gospel in verse 5, this is a talk of Jesus that's aimed at his disciples. The origin of the word disciple is a learner. So it's those people that are committed to learning Christ's teachings. It's the same word root as discipline. So it's about how we learn and how we conform ourselves to that particular teaching. It's, I'm not going to lie to you, we're going to touch on some sensitive things this morning, and I'm aware that they will be particularly sensitive for many in the room. For all of us, actually, in some way, they'll be sensitive to us. But again, I want to emphasize that I'm really preaching to me. I don't know what your individual circumstances are. And you do, and God does. But if there are issues that I raise that you'd like to discuss with me in greater depth afterwards, then please, please feel free to do so, because I'd much rather that you come and deal with stuff that's on your mind than go away thinking that you've heard something that you might not have heard. It would be a great blessing to me as well, as a last word of encouragement. If you have a Bible near you, it'd be a great encouragement to me if you're able to follow along in it. If you're not able, it'd be a great encouragement to me if you were able to go home and look at this section from your Bible afterwards, because really, really important is that you're hearing God speak, not Kevin speak. And it's very important to me, it should be important to all of us, that you're able to weigh what I'm saying against what you're reading in God's word. Now, the last thing that I want to say by way of introduction is that the last time I taught on this chapter, it took a total of 3.5 hours. I don't want you to be alarmed. It's not going to take a second over 3 today. We're going to be galloping through some big issues here. We're going to be galloping through some big issues. There will be many things I don't touch on that, again, you might want to challenge me on or explore with me afterwards, and I'll stick around for a while afterwards for anybody that wants to do that. We're seeing something here in the teaching of Jesus that is fundamental and is also incredibly difficult. There's a story, I think it's a true story, that in around 1908, the Times newspaper wrote out to a number of celebrities of the day, they were looking for them to write contributions to a question: what is the problem with the world today? What is the problem with the world today? And one of the people they wrote to was the Catholic Christian thinker and writer, G.K. Chesterton. And G.K. Chesterton wrote back to the Times, and his letter read, "Dear Sirs, reference your question, what is wrong with the world? I am. Yours faithfully, G.K. Chesterton." And G.K. Chesterton, as he often did, has summarized this chapter much, much better than I'm about to. But Jesus starts off with a challenge for us about why does this matter? What's important about our lives, about what's inside us? And he uses two examples from everyday life to explain exactly why it is that our lives matter. And the first thing he talks about is salt. He says, you're the salt of the earth. And it's a phrase that's permeated everyday life, isn't it? We talk about people, they're the salt of the earth. They're absolutely the salt of the earth, that person. But we can, and I confess that I have often been confused as to exactly what that means, but salt in the days of first century Palestine and previously had two purposes. Its first purpose was to preserve. Hot news for you that 2,000 years ago, they did not have freezers, but they did have salt. So if they wanted to keep meat and some vegetables for the winter, then they would wrap them in salt and put them away and they would be preserved. Salt also, if things were going off, would improve the taste. So the two purposes of salt are to preserve and to make things more attractive, to make things tastier, if you like. The second thing that he talks about is light. So light, this picture of the city on the hill, the light of the world. And light, again, in a world that was very, very dark at night, there were no street lights. It represented safety. It represented literally a light to the path, and it represented comfort, safety, home. So why is this important? Because Jesus starts out this little passage by saying that there are two things that Christians are called to do. One of which is to preserve and make more attractive. To preserve what and make more attractive? Well, the salt of the earth. And I have to confess, I've often read this in the past and kind of read it the wrong way around, when it says that if salt loses its saltiness, then what's to happen? It's fit to just be thrown out. And I assume that meant the salt, you know, poor salt, it's lost its saltiness. But actually, go back to the opening phrase, it makes much more sense. And I think this is the sense in which it's intended when we say that we are the salt of the earth. We are there to preserve and provide attractiveness, tastiness to the whole earth. That's your job, and that's my job if you're a disciple of Jesus here today. And it says that if the earth loses that, then the earth itself is fit for nothing. So it's not actually about the salt being fit for nothing, it's about the earth being fit for nothing if the salt is not doing its function of preserving and making attractive. Similarly, with the light, that we need to be prepared to put ourselves on display. And when we put ourselves on display, that light needs to be both illuminating and comforting to the people that see it. But Jesus then goes on and talks about how can we do that? And he references the law. The Jews have been living with these laws that were handed down to Moses and then elaborated and developed. But they've been living under these laws by 1400 years, touching every single aspect of life. And Jesus says that he has come not to abolish those laws, but to fulfill them. Now, how do you fulfill something? A fulfillment is making a reality of something that has been promised. If I say to Sarah that I'm going to come and visit her, that's a promise. My showing up and being there is a fulfillment. How do you fulfill a law? And it seems that Jesus is saying, I now am the law, and everything that I am about to teach you is actually what the law was designed to point towards. The law was the promise of me. All of those rules that you heard about, they were the promise of me. But I'm coming to explain to you what that means in deep, deep reality now. And he also talks about the kingdom. I mean, the kingdom gets talked about a lot in the New Testament. We hear about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And he talks here specifically about the kingdom of heaven. And it's helpful, I think, for us to understand the different contexts in which that's used. He talks about that nobody will enter the kingdom of heaven. And when we think of the kingdom of heaven, maybe we think about the new creation. Maybe we think about where God is living today. That's the kingdom above, or the kingdom to come. But in Luke 17, Jesus also talks about the kingdom of God is within you. Sometimes translated as amongst you, but I think better translated as within you. And what is a kingdom? Well, a kingdom is a place that is under governance. It's the opposite of chaos, isn't it? It's the opposite of rebellion. A kingdom is a place that is under governance. And so when Jesus says that you will enter the kingdom, it means that you will enter a place which is under God's governance. And when he says that the kingdom of God is within you, he is saying, who is ruling over your most deep inner motivations? Is that God, or is it a kingdom in rebellion? So that's the other question that he's sort of positing here. He's come to fulfill the law, and he's come to make that law useful for the governance of the kingdom. And he finishes it off with a real hammer blow. I mean, we get used to seeing the Pharisees as the bad guys, don't we? And the Pharisees, let me tell you, if you were a Jew in first century Palestine, the Pharisees were absolutely the top league in terms of holiness. They knew all of the laws inside out. Actually, even to this day, amongst Haredi Jews, so the most Orthodox Jews that you will see, they will refer to somebody who is expert in knowing and keeping the specific details of the law as a righteous man. That is how they aspired to and believed that they attained righteousness, by sticking to the absolute letter, jot and tittle of every aspect of the law. So Jesus is saying, so you need to recognize I'm here to fulfill the law. I'm going to fulfill the law in the kingdom of your inner motivation. I'm going to rule over that. But you're not going to be any good unless your righteousness far exceeds that of the Pharisees. That's like saying you're not going to be a good runner in the ears of these people until your 100 meter speed far exceeds that of Usain Bolt. That's how they would have heard it. It's a hammer blow, and we lose that today because we assume the Pharisees are the bad guys. They are us, friends. The Pharisees are us, potentially, because they were the folk who were most concerned about punctilious, religious, observant behavior, about looking and sounding absolutely on top of their spiritual game. So that's how Jesus kind of tees it up. But Jesus, as well as being a human, made humans. Newsflash just in. He was, as well as being human and God, he made humans. I recently had come into my inbox in the internet, in the spooky way that the internet seems to know everything that you've ever done, an advert from the Humanist Society. Poor target marketing, but the Humanist Society, who people essentially believe that humans are capable of deciding and determining their own destiny, and they don't have any need of odd notions about eternal, invisible friends and so on. The headline of this Humanist Society advert was, "You do not need to be a Christian to be a good person." You do not need to be a Christian to be a good person. Well, amen to that. But what do you mean by good? Jesus comes back to that later. I think what you mean by good is you do not need to be Christian to be a good person in your own terms, by your own definition, to a level that satisfies you. The other problem with it is it's completely misunderstood Christianity, hasn't it, friends? Because the essence of being a Christian isn't being a good person. It's recognizing that you're not. I'm not a good person. If a projector of everything that went on in my head, if that was projected onto a wall, let me tell you, you would be horrified within seconds. If you have the same projector, I suspect that I would be horrified at what I saw projected from your head as well. Jesus understands it. And he understands, and this is his problem with the Pharisees, that Pharisees are focusing their life on the tip of the iceberg. They're focusing their bit on what they're focusing all their attention on what we show. But 85% of it, or 90%, I can never remember. How much is it below the surface? No iceberg specialists in today. That's a great pity. Let's say it's 85%. The 85% that's below the surface, we keep securely hidden and locked away, don't we? Because we think that, well, Nobody's interested in that. And people, if anybody got a hint of what was going on in there, they'd be horrified and nobody would ever speak to me again. But it's a collective conspiracy, isn't it? Because we've all got that going on. We've all got that going on inside us. And Jesus says in John's gospel, which is again the other thing that came kind of kept bouncing around in my head as I was reading this, Jesus says, I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. How can we be having life to the full if only 15% of it is on display? Is the question. And that's the question, it seems to me, that Jesus is posing in here. So then he moves on to the individual treatments of the law, the herd versus meant. And he starts off with murder. Now, we get this repeating pattern here through all of it. It says, you have heard that it was said, but I tell you. You have heard that it was said, but I tell you. You have heard that it was said, but I tell you. It reminds me, and I'm sure you've all got stories like this, it reminds me of a time when our daughter Lucy would have been about 5 or 6 years old, and she lived in a room at the top of our house. She didn't live in a room at the top of our house. That would be cruel. She slept in a room at the top of our house. And she did other things there as well. Occasionally she entertained herself. And I went up it was quiet one day, very quiet. And those of you that have been parents will know that that's often, almost always, not a good sign. So I went up to the top of the house, I opened the door, and there is Lucy working with her acrylic paints on a beautiful, beautiful painting of scenery out of her head on the carpet. And so once I'd restrained my initial reactions, I said, Lucy, painting directly onto the carpet is not really on, is it? So can we just stop that? Great. She stopped it. She said, yeah, I'm sorry about that. And issue was dealt with. Not more than a week later, there was another period of silence. And I made the same slightly trepidatious ascent of the stairs, opened the door. There is Lucy on the carpet with a piece of paper, I think a piece of card actually. And indeed, she is not using acrylic paints. She's using felt tips this time. So she had heard, specifically she had heard the injunction, please do not use acrylic paints on the carpet. And she had kept that rule absolutely. What she didn't hear, which was what I meant, which was, I'd really like you to value and treat with a certain amount of respect and regard the environment within which you live and which your parents have provided you with. That was the kind of that was the big message that I was trying to give her. It was specifically about acrylic. She heard acrylic paints. What I meant was, please treat everything that you have with appropriate respect and reverence. And that's what's going on here. Because Jesus goes, and we'll go through them quickly, but Jesus goes through murder, and he says, well, murder is just the tip of the iceberg. It has its roots in anger. It has its roots in resentment, in being unwilling to settle with our brother and sister in a religious context. It has its roots in being unwilling to settle with those that we might be in conflict with in the outside world. Then he goes on to talk about adultery. And in the same way, he says, well, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But that's the tip of the iceberg. The rest of the iceberg is about viewing other people as objects, viewing other people as things to be used for your entertainment and for your satisfaction. As somebody once said, you know, when a man says in a lustful way, I really need a woman, the truth is that's the last thing that they need. The last thing they need is a real, living, breathing, rounded, mentally able, psychologically complete woman. What they really want is a piece of flesh. And that's the point that Jesus is making here, is adultery is just the tip of the iceberg. Then he moves on to divorce. And he says, you've heard it, that it's been said anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. That was an allowance under the law. But he goes on to say, but this, please don't view this just as something that is a convenient and easy to move on from act, administrative act. He said, because it has relational ripples. It ripples through the wronged partner's relationship, and it ripples on into their new relationships potentially as well. So every time that we do something that feels like it is just an administrative convenience for our lives, it has ripples, and these ripples go on through society. He then goes on to talk about oaths, and he says that, well, again, it took me a while to really understand when I first read this, what this whole oaths bit was about. But the fundamental point is this, you know, no matter what we swear by, why do we have oaths in the first place? Why do we say, I really mean this is the truth, and I'm going to put my hand on the Bible and say that this is absolutely the truth? Because I am compelled by my inner self to be a liar. I mean, not always maliciously, but how often do I recount a story? Maybe I'm the only one, I suspect not, but how often do I recount a story where the line of dialogue that took place between me and the other person, I slightly twist only to show me in a better light? You know, I report back what I wish I'd said rather than absolutely word for word what I did say. So the reason that we need oaths, Jesus is saying, is because we're inclined to be liars. We may not be liars about big things, but we are, all of us, I suspect, to some degree, liars about little things at many points through the course of our lives. Then he goes on and talks about justice. And he said, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And just in passing, eye for an eye we use as a sort of statement of harshness very often these days, but this was a mercy given by God to the Israelites. It was a mercy because actually in the culture of that time, it was a head for an eye and it was an arm for a tooth, or it was your village burnt and razed to the ground and everybody raped and the children taken into captivity for an eye. So what the original intention of an eye for an eye was that there has to be equivalence between the crime and the punishment. But Jesus moves that on and he says, actually, embrace disadvantage if it's for the sake of the kingdom, if it's for the sake of God's rule within you. Embrace the fact that somebody might be doing you wrong, because it is a chance for you to witness to the kingdom. If somebody wants to take your tunic, which is a very, very valuable and protected item of clothing, or a cloak, which I think was even protected under law as an essential item of clothing, because it's often bedclothes as well as day wear. Don't quibble with them, give it to them. Be willing to suffer and not go into contention for the sake of the kingdom. Don't insist on your rights, because as Christians, we have no rights. We only have responsibilities, is what he says. And then last of all, he talks about our enemies. He says, you've heard it was said, love your neighbors and hate your enemy. Actually, nowhere does it say in the Bible, love your neighbors and hate your enemy, but it was implied. And I guess that this means it was custom and practice of the day. And certainly in areas of Judaism, there are very negative views towards those who are outside the fold of Judaism in some areas. And I suspect particularly then. But he's saying, no. It's not love your neighbors and hate your enemies. Is it because even somebody who is completely self-interested can do that? Even somebody who's completely self-interested can make friends with somebody who's like them, can hang out with the people like them, can talk to the people who are always going to agree with what they say, can be with the people who like the things that they like. And Jesus says, no. Even the tax collectors, even the collaborators, those who are working with the occupying authorities do that. So you have to be more than that. You have to be more than that. So he takes us through the iceberg. He says, you've been looking at the top of the iceberg, look at the body of the iceberg. And then he hits us with another hammer blow. So he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But then he says, be perfect. Be perfect. Hands up. Who's there? Not even in the elevated positions of upstairs have we got any. Nobody's claiming perfection. So what did Jesus mean? Did he say that to torture us? Did he say that to torture us? That we should spend our lives absolutely racked with guilt about not being perfect? Story from work. I work in or have worked over the years in environments where there's a lot of manual handling and a lot of moving parts, machinery and so on and so forth. So there's a big emphasis on just trying to make sure people don't lose their arms or legs or lives at work. So at the start of every year, there's a discussion around, well, there used to be discussions around, what's the right target? What's the right target for our safety program? And somebody would say, oh, I reckon, you know, we had 5 accidents last year. I reckon like 4. So it's okay for 4 people to lose an arm. Well, no, now you put it like that. Maybe it shouldn't be 4. I mean, the truth is, with stuff which is about doing harm, and this is about doing harm to ourselves, there can be only one acceptable target for us, can't there? And the target has to be perfection. That has to be perfection. Because otherwise we're saying God's not interested in this. You know, he's saying, be like the Pharisees, get to this level and stop. Have a life that looks okay and stop. But Jesus is saying, no. Never stop. Because you have not yet reached perfection as your Father in heaven is perfect. And it's a gift. It's not torture. It's a gift. Because what he's saying to us is that the more aware we become of how far we are from perfection, the more grateful, the more thankful, the more obedient we should become because of what Jesus has done to put us right with God. Because if I genuinely thought that I could earn my way into God's good books through the way that I behaved, what need do I have for Jesus? What need is there for the cross? What need is there for salvation? Because I can do it all on my own. This is a mercy when Jesus says to us, be perfect, because it should be a constant pebble in our shoe, a constant thought buzzing around in our mind that we have work to do. We have work to do, but that is not the same way that the world would think about it. The world would think about it and say, well, if you look too hard at the darkness inside, what you'll find is that your self-image is reduced and you'll have a very, very dim view of yourself, and that will ultimately be destructive. So talk to you, tell you that you're lovely, you're worth it, and you know people have to accept you how you are, and just crack on with your life and don't worry about it. But I'm not sure it works. And I keep coming back to that statement of Jesus from John's gospel, I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. And part of having life to the full, it seems to me at least, this is me preaching to me from this passage of Matthew, is being prepared to accept just how much imperfection there is inside. There's a story that's told about a bunch of people stuck on a raft in the middle of the Pacific. One of them is an Olympic swimmer. And there's a range of others ranging in ages and abilities through to, you know, the very old and the very young. The truth is, the person who's the Olympic swimmer, if he's stuck in the middle of the Pacific, he may get further, but he is not going to reach shore. He is not going to reach shore. Some of us may get further, but none of us are going to reach shore without somebody to come and rescue us from that raft. And the good news, as the Apostle Paul reminds us, is that somebody has rescued us from that raft. And that's the quote on the slide there. Paul says, I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, I want to do good in this 15% of me. Evil is right there with me. For in my being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, of rebellion, of the non-kingdom at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we have someone who took destruction, so we don't have to. So briefly to summarize with the last slide. Jesus knows what we're like, and he accepts us as we come to us. He was one of us. There is not a temptation that we have that he has not been subjected to himself as a human. He wants us, it seems, to acknowledge our true nature, but to wage war on it where we need to wage war on it. And if we want to lead in holiness, if we want to be the people that are leading in holiness, we also need to lead in humility and to understand that we are on that raft along with everybody else. And the message, it seems to me, underlying message of Matthew 5 is that we are to focus within, focus on me to transform and outward to serve, not vice versa. We're not good people. I'm not a good person, but we are forgiven people. And of all problems in the world, the one that should concern me the most, of all the problems in the world, the one that should concern me the most and the one that, friend, should concern you the most, is ourselves. Tim Keller sums it up very nicely. He says, love without holiness is just sentiment. Righteousness and legalism without a grasp of God's grace is Pharisaism. And may the Lord preserve us from both of those. Shall I just pray briefly? Father, thank you that you speak to our hearts. Thank you that you were there thousands and thousands of years ahead of what psychologists are just finding out about humans now, that your instructions, your guidance, your words for us are good, and they are for our good. Father, pray that you will help us respond to what we've heard from your word today in ways which are honoring to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.